Morning, folks. This morning's reading is from John 10, 22 to 33. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Amen.
Good morning once again. Like many of you, I enjoy listening to podcasts throughout the week. And one of the podcasts I listen to is the Hamish and Andy podcast. Among their many reoccurring segments, they have one called Special Skills. And the idea behind the Special Skills segment is they have listeners who have unique talents. They write into the show. And because it's Special Skills, quite often particular, unique, unusual things, Hamish and Andy then come up with a way to test whether that person can actually do the special skill that they claim, or whether they're full of it and they're spreading misinformation. So some of the special skills that they've recently tested include a man who worked as a banker for many years, and he claimed that he could distinguish $20 notes from other banknotes by smell. Another one that they had was a man who had been working at KFC for 5 years, and in all his time there he'd been flicking leftover chicken drumsticks into the bin, and he claimed that he'd never missed. Now, as I'm sure you can imagine, some people come onto the podcast and they showcase their special skill. They can do it and they're celebrated. While others bomb out miserably and they have to cease claiming that they can have this special skill immediately. And so whilst being a lot of fun and goofy in that kind of uniquely Hamish and Andy way, the idea behind the segment, it's relatable to all of us. And that idea is, it's easy to say something, it's much more difficult to do it, to back it up with actions. It's the idea behind the catchphrase, talk is cheap, actions are expensive. And that idea is part of what we'll be talking about today in the second of our series, Jesus the Son of... dot, dot, dot. So last week we looked at Jesus as the Son of Man, and this week we'll dive into what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God. Because this claim to be the Son of God, it's outrageous, it's blasphemous if it can't be backed up. Yet what I hope to show you today is that Jesus doesn't just claim to be the Son of God with his words, but with his works, which demonstrate the unity that he shares with the Father as his Son. So then, to outline where we are going to be headed in the next 20 minutes or so, we'll first spend some time putting on our first century ears, getting an understanding of the context for today's passage from the Gospel of John. Next, we'll consider both the unique and the united relationship that the Father and the Son share. We'll then conclude with a focus on the works of the Son, works that testify to his sonship, as well as his greatest work that makes us sons and daughters of the Father. So having outlined where we're going to be going, let's get stuck in. Let's put on our first century ears. So speaking generally, first century Jewish people had a healthy reverence for their holy God. They had a healthy reverence for their holy God. So what does this mean? Well, it means that they took the third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. They took it very seriously. Indeed, they took this commandment so seriously that they avoided using the name of the Lord altogether. Instead, they preferred to address God by the title Adonai, which kind of means Lord or Father. And illustrating this point from historical records, we know that Jewish people of that time, they began their prayers in this way. They would say, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe." Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with beginning a prayer like this. In fact, it's a great way to begin a prayer, exalting God as Lord and King of the universe, humbling yourself before him. That's fantastic. Terrific way to begin a prayer. Yet I'm bringing this to our attention to highlight, because of this healthy reverence for their holy God, the Jewish people of the first century, they had little to no concept of God as Father. Rather than relating to God as Father, understanding themselves to be the children of God, the Jewish people of the first century, they instead understood themselves to be the children of Abraham. They collectively were the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And so they were the inheritors of all of God's promises made to them. The restoration of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, in Luke chapter 19 illustrates this point. After Zacchaeus, he receives Jesus' invitation to come and stay and have a meal at his house. And Zacchaeus, he repents of his sins of greed and dishonesty. Jesus says this to him. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." So then, having a healthy reverence for God as Lord and King, and understanding the Jewish people, their conception of themselves as the children of Abraham, that's the first thing we pick up by putting on our first century ears. And the second thing we can pick up is from the context provided at the beginning of today's Bible reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 10. If we read from verse 22, "Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts, walking in Solomon's colonnade." The Jewish calendar, it included several different festivals. Leviticus chapter 23 lists them all. God appoints the Sabbath, the Passover, and the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the Festival of Weeks, Festival of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Festival of Tabernacles. All these are the sacred assemblies that God appointed for the Jewish people to celebrate every year. Yet you'll notice the Festival of Dedication, also known as Hanukkah, was not included on that list. And that's because it was a much newer festival. Following the death of Alexander the Great, his vast empire was divided up among his four generals. Eventually, it was the Seleucids of Syria. They ruled over the region of Judea. And then in 167 BC, their ruler Antiochus Epiphanes IV, he tried to eradicate Jewish culture and force Greek culture upon the Jews. And so this included desecrating the temple in Jerusalem by sacrificing a pig to the god Jupiter on the altar in the temple. And so in response, a group of pious Jews known as the Maccabees, they revolted against Antiochus, and 3 years later, 164 BC, they recaptured the temple, they rededicated it to the worship of Yahweh. And this is the event that the Festival of Dedication commemorates. Now, why is this an important detail for John to record in his gospel and for us to take the time to understand? Well, this detail, it sets the stage and it adds dramatic weight to the encounter between Jesus and the Jewish authorities that follows. Because although now in the first century, the Romans, they respected the temple precincts, the place where Jesus now is, and they allowed the Jews freedom to worship their God, this festival was a reminder that the political independence won under the Maccabees was no longer a reality. The Romans would have been aware of this. They would have been on high alert for any attempts at regaining that independence. You know, security would have been beefed up. Patrols would have been doubled. Any hint of someone claiming to lead a revolution, such as someone claiming to be the Messiah, would need to be squashed out immediately. And it's for this reason then, in verse 24, the Jewish authorities, they gather around Jesus in the temple courts and they ask him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." See how the question does not come from a place of genuine interest, but rather it's an attempt to get Jesus to say something that might bring the might of Rome down upon him. Having done the hard yards of putting on our first century years to understand the background and the tension of this confrontation, let's turn our attention to Jesus' response. His response that shows us the unique and the united relationship between the Father and the Son. And as he so often masterfully does, Jesus answers the question whilst at the same time avoiding the trap set by his opponents. Jesus answers, "I did tell you, but you do not believe." And Jesus, he goes on to speak of my Father or the Father 5 times in the following 8 verses. And if we were to read the whole Gospel of John, you'll notice that the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son, it's a huge point of emphasis. In John's Gospel, Jesus speaks of the Father or my Father 120 times. And that's more than the other 3 Gospels combined. And no one else speaks of God as Father like this. Our first century years, they told us that the Jewish understanding of God was as Lord and King, certainly not as Father. Yet it's the prerogative of Jesus to address God as Father and to speak of God in this way because no one else has this distinctive and particular relationship with God as his Son. To illustrate this concept of a distinctive relationship in our context, consider a husband and a wife. I'm sure Liz and I did this at our reception on our wedding day. I've seen other couples do this too. Maybe you're one of them. But with a big smile, perhaps a bit of a giggle, you refer to your spouse as my wife or my husband for the first time. You say it excitedly because you now have that distinctive relationship with them that no one else has. Only you can say that they are my wife or my husband. It's unique to you. And so likewise, as the only begotten Son, it's only Jesus who can speak of God as Father like this. This is the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. Yet not only do the Father and the Son have a unique relationship, they also have a united relationship. Verse 30 says, Jesus says there, "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. That's a huge claim. And to utter this just once would be substantial. Yet Jesus goes on to repeat this claim a few verses later, verse 38. He again affirms the unity between the Father and the Son several more times. Chapter 14, verse 11. Chapter 17, verses 11 and 22. And so if it's a lie, it's a terrible and blasphemous thing to say, to repeatedly make this claim about both yourself and about God. Yet if it's true, it's paradigm shifting. The belief in only one God was and is one of the foundations of Judaism. The Jews affirm this monotheistic belief every day by praying the Shema, a prayer from the book of Deuteronomy. And the prayer says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." It's a huge claim. And we can see from the reaction of Jesus' opponents, verses 31 through to 33, they understand the gravity of Jesus' words here. In their eyes, Jesus, a man, was not just claiming to have a unique relationship with God, he was claiming to be God. This much is clear in verse 33. "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." This response shows they'd accurately understood the meaning of Jesus' words here, that meaning of his teaching. What they did not stop to consider was whether or not it was true. And to this point, Jesus says, "Look at my works. Look at my actions." Verse 26, "The works I do in my Father's name testify about me." Jesus' works are works that testify to the truth of his united relationship with God the Father. For just as the relationship between God the Father is a huge point of emphasis in John's Gospel, so too are the testifying works of the Son a recurring theme throughout the book of John. Jesus' first work in John's Gospel is the healing of a man paralyzed for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda, occurs in chapter 5. And when the Jewish authorities, they persecute Jesus because this healing occurred on a Sabbath, Jesus responds, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." When this statement is met with hostility, Jesus goes on to say, "For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me." Later on, Jesus does another work on the Sabbath, healing a man born blind. Let me read from John chapter 9, verse 1. "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" And so when here in chapter 10, Jesus says that the works that he does in the Father's name testify about him, he's pointing back to all of these works and more, these healings. Jesus just doesn't claim to be the Son of God by his words. He shows that he is the Son of God by his works. He does things that only the divine can do. The proof is in the pudding, you might say. And yet his opponents, they cannot believe this about him because they are not sheep of the Good Shepherd. But for his sheep, for those who listen to his words and believe his words, for those who see his works, the works that testify to his sonship and believe, Jesus has another work in store for them. Verse 28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." This takes us to the final point in our outlines: children of God by the Son's greatest work. We've looked at the many works Jesus did that testified to him being the Son of God. Yet his greatest work was still to come at this point of John's gospel. And that work is giving his sheep, his followers, eternal life by sacrificing his own life in their place. Jesus' atoning death on the cross, his defeat of sin and death by triumphantly raising from the dead, that is his greatest work. And it is this very work that the Father sent the Son to earth to accomplish. As he prays on the night before he dies, chapter 17, verse 4, I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And as he proclaims from the cross in chapter 19, verse 10, it is finished. Jesus' atoning death on the cross completes his greatest work. And it's the fact that he is the Son of God that makes his death and resurrection the greatest of his works. Because if Jesus was just a man and not the Son of God, what would his death accomplish? How could the death of one man, sinless though he may be a sufficient payment to render to God the honor which humanity's sin deprives him of? How could the death of one mortal man be a proportionate, a sufficient payment to a just God for the sins of the whole human race? No, cannot be. Can only be because Jesus is the Son of God that the sacrifice of his life sufficiently meets both God's honor and his justice. I'll say that again. Can only be because Jesus is the Son of God that the sacrifice of his life sufficiently meets both God's honor and his justice. Thomas Aquinas, he was a theologian, one of the great theologians of the Middle Ages. He has this to say about the worth of Jesus' life and his death. He says, "But by suffering out of love and obedience, Christ gave more to God than was required to compensate for the offense of the whole human race. First of all, because of the exceeding charity from which he suffered. Second, on account of the dignity of his life, which he laid down in atonement, for it was the life of one who was God and man. Thirdly, on account of the extent of his passion and the greatness of the grief endured." He continues on, "The dignity of Christ's flesh is not to be estimated solely from the nature of flesh, but also from the person assuming it, namely, inasmuch as it was God's flesh, the result which was that it was of infinite worth." The greatest work of the Son of God is to give up his life of infinite dignity, infinite worth, so that he might give his followers eternal life. And because of this great work of the Son of God, who has the unique and the united relationship with the Father, those who believe in him are invited into this greatest of unions. When Jesus appears to Mary after his resurrection, he says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Previously, it was only my Father. Now it is your Father." Following Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus calls his disciples his brothers, for his Father is now their Father, now our Father. Because of the work of the Son of God, those who believe in the Son are the children of God. And we are invited to be united to God the Son, united to God the Father, as they themselves are united. To conclude then, how should we respond to Jesus, the Son of God? What works does the Son of God require from those who follow him? John 6, verse 28, 29. Then they asked him, "What must we do the works of God? Do the works that God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." We are invited to become children of God by the greatest work of the Son of God. All that he requires in response is to believe in him. Not just for a moment, not just for a day, but to believe in him each and every day. And for those who do believe in the Son of God, the Son gives us this secure assurance. He knows us and will never let us go. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." In his commentary on John, the Australian theologian Leon Morris, he says this about these verses: "It is one of the precious things about the Christian faith that continuance in eternal life depends not on our feeble hold on Christ, but on his firm grip on us." We should notice that the teaching of this verse is not that believers will be saved from all earthly disaster, but that they will be saved no matter what earthly disaster may befall them. Eternal life with the Son is secure because the Son declares that his work is finished. So then, go into this week believing in the Son of God and trusting in his secure hold on you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give great praise and worship and thanks that you sent Jesus, your Son, to earth to do the works that you planned for him to do miraculous healings and miraculous things, but most of all for his greatest work of his atoning death and his resurrection from the dead. We give thanks that because of the Son, we can come to you as our Father. We are your sons and daughters. Please help us each and every day to believe in him and to walk securely in the comfort that you will never let us go. We give thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.